All right, John chapter 9 and verse 4. John 9 and verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word this evening and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done will honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we started a couple weeks ago just to look at this issue of the wrath to come. We did a study, as you know, months back on the end times and spent quite a bit of time talking about that and a little different way of looking at the end times than the traditional grace perspective of an imminent pre-trib rapture. And there was an article that had been put out about one of the points that the imminent pre-trib rapture people make is the idea that the church, the body of Christ, believers in the age of grace, are delivered from the wrath to come. And this article says in part, quoting here, much more than we are not only justified, but we are saved from wrath through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is talking about Romans chapter 5, verse 9, where it says we're saved from wrath through him. And we'll read that a little bit later on. And the article goes on to say, yes, definitely we are saved from hell and the lake of fire, which is where God pours out his wrath on believers. But could this also be the tribulation period, also known as the wrath of God? Yes, it could be this also, because we as believers in the body of Christ are not going to endure the tribulation period. This is one of the unique blessings given to us. So as Romans 14:5 says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. I'm not going to tell you what to believe, but search the scriptures and see what is the truth. So, and as I said, and we went through this argument a little bit when we went through the end times. This idea that we're saved to wrath, we're delivered from the wrath to come is another verse. And we'll look at those verses in Paul's epistles tonight. And the idea is if we're saved from the wrath to come, if we're delivered from that wrath, and the time of judgment on Israel is the wrath to come, then we can't be here. To be delivered from it, we have to be here, not physically be on the planet during that wrath. We spent some time 2 weeks ago just redefining the whole idea of wrath and tribulation, and we saw that there's three kinds of tribulation that you can endure in the world. Three things that in the Bible referred to as tribulation. Does anybody remember any of them? One of them? Two of them? Three of them? Jane's just laughing. She just...
I could hear
you. What?
One is everyday tribulation that we all go through.
That's right. Apparently, Jane has no gray matter left at all. Keith's a little younger, so he can remember. One of them is, he said, everyday tribulation, and that's a good way to put it. Everyday tribulation is things that just happen in this life because we live on a sin-cursed planet. It could include sickness, it could include accidents, it could include mental anguish, it could include physical anguish, it could include all kinds of things. There's one that's sort of related to the everyday tribulation, and that is persecution, in the sense that because we live in a sin-cursed world, the people of the world, unbelievers, are not the friends of God's people. So sometimes the tribulation, the everyday tribulation that comes on you, could be persecution caused by unbelievers, as it was in Paul's case. Many times the tribulation that he talked about himself having gone through was not just random, not just because of the curse. You know, he got sick or he was hungry or he was, you know, whatever. But it was tribulation that was imposed upon him by unbelievers, by those that rejected the truth. All right, so there's that everyday tribulation.
Corrective judgment.
Corrective judgment. Corrective judgment is, what's another word for that? Corrective judgment.
Chastening.
Right, chastening. Chastening is what a father does to a child. It's punishment or wrath for the purpose of correction. When you punish your child, it's not just punitive. It's not just so that he will suffer. That's not why you punish a child. Shouldn't be, at least, why you punish a child. I mean, sometimes it's fun to just play with them and make them hurt, but not physically, just, you know, play with their emotions and stuff. But corrective judgment is chastening. It's that punishment that is to try to correct an action. If your child is ready to run into the street and you grab that child and pull them away and smack their bottom, don't run into the street. The idea is not just because I want to smack their bottom. It is I want to correct that action. I don't want them to run into the street again. I want to fix the action. So that's what chastening is. It has the idea of corrective action. This is what happens to Israel in the 70th week of Daniel. God corrects them. God chastens them. Hebrews chapter 12, whosoever the father loves, he chastens and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So that's the chastening that happens to Israel. It is tribulation. It is wrath poured out on a specific group of people for a specific reason. And what's the third kind?
Punitive judgment.
And punitive judgment is just what it says. Punitive judgment is just judgment that fits the crime, so to speak. One of the best examples of punitive judgment is perhaps the death penalty. If someone murder, you know, the scripture says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." So if someone commits murder, then his life is to be taken. Well, the purpose of taking that life is not to correct his action. Obviously, if you take his life, the action is not going to be corrected. The purpose is just to atone for, to appease that crime that he committed. And that's why we call it punitive. It's just punitive in nature. It's not for the purpose of correcting an action. It's just the punishment fits the crime. This is the kind of judgment that comes at the end, at the great white throne, where God casts people out of the lake of fire. It's also the kind of punishment that comes when Jesus Christ returns to the earth and pours out his wrath on the nations. Because the goal at that point, when he pours out wrath on Israel in the 70th week, the goal is to correct their action and bring them back to him. When he pours out wrath on the Gentile nations at his return, the goal is not to correct anybody's action. The goal is just to burn them up, to punish them, to chasten them, or I'm sorry, not to chasten them, but to have punitive judgment on them. So those are the three kinds of tribulation, the three kinds of wrath, so to speak, that you can have. The persecution here in number one is the wrath of unbelievers on believers. The chastening in number two is the wrath of God on his children, that is specifically the nation Israel. The third is God's judgment, God's wrath on mankind for sin. Now, what we want to do is just kind of go through quickly the end times tonight, see each of these things happen, and then go to Paul's epistles and look at the context that Paul talks about wrath. In each of the places where he talks about being delivered from wrath, there is a context to that passage. There is a broader topic that he's talking about. And you have to understand that broader topic in order to understand what kind of wrath is it, what kind of tribulation and judgment is it that Paul's talking about in those passages. So we started here in John chapter 9 with this warning, I must work the works of him that sent me, in verse 4, while it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. Now, there are a lot of people that want to make the night the 70th week of Daniel. The night is not the 70th week of Daniel. We went through this in detail when we went through the study, so we're going to spend a lot of time on it tonight. But we do want to talk about the night some, because that's important. The night is not the 70th week of Daniel. One of the characteristics, in fact, the primary characteristic of the night, is the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The key characteristic of the night in that verse is that in the night, no man can work. That is, the time for God's work is done. The time for repentance is done. The time for turning to him is done. I've got to preach the message now. My apostles have to preach the message now, Christ is saying in his earthly ministry, because the night is coming, and when the night comes, nobody will be working anymore. The gospel will not be being preached, nothing will be happening, and the night will be here. Well, if you take that and keep your hand there in John and turn back to the book of Revelation, you see that in the 70th week of Daniel, in that time that's oftentimes referred to and what is referred to in this article as the tribulation period, which we saw 2 weeks ago is not good scriptural terminology anyhow. But in that time frame, there certainly is work being done. Revelation chapter 7, you can read the whole book of Revelation, but Revelation 7 is a passage that talks about some of the work that's being done. In verse 4, Revelation 7, verse 4, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." So during that 70th week of Daniel, there is a sealing of 144,000 redeemed out of Israel. And he goes on to name, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and he lists all that. So 144,000 are sealed. Verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, these are they, and notice, it's interesting that he doesn't say, these are they which came out of the great tribulation. He doesn't say the tribulation. They came out of great tribulation. Tribulation is always the conditions, never a time period. So they came out of tribulation, of great tribulation. They came out of this corrective judgment. They came out of this chastening. They came out of that time when God was pouring out his wrath through the Antichrist on that nation to correct their action. These are people for whom that correction worked, for whom that correction was efficacious. That is, verse 14, let's read it again. He said, Sir, thou knowest. He said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So clearly, in the 70th week of Daniel, there's work going on. There are 144,000 sealed, 12,000 out of each of the tribe of Israel. Out of all the kindreds and nations and tongues and peoples comes this great multitude that have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All of that's happening in the 70th week. All of that is happening prior to the return of Christ. Back in John chapter 9, the night cometh when no man can work. The night cometh when no man can work. Clearly, the night is not the 70th week, because not only is one man working in that 70th week, but there's 144,000 who go out and seal or are sealed and go out and convert a multitude more. I mean, if each one of them converts 10 people, then you're beginning to really get a big group of people. So there's clearly work going on in the 70th week. What does happen in the 70th week is this corrective judgment. The punitive judgment that is the night is yet to come. The night cometh when no man work. When the night comes, the time for work is over. When the night comes, the time for repentance is over. When the night comes, the time for preaching is over. When the night comes, it's over. It's all over. Judgment has now come. The night is representing that judgment. If you go back to Psalm chapter 48, we'll read about this day in the Old Testament. I'm sorry, Psalm chapter 46. I said chapter 48. Chapter 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, there is a river. The streams thereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So there's an account there of the heathen raging, the kingdoms of the earth moved, he uttered his voice, and the earth melted. When he uttered his voice, the earth melted before him. That is, when he returns, when he comes back, the heathen rage, the people are moved, he utters his voice, and the earth melts. But for Israel, the Lord of hosts is with them, the God of Jacob is their refuge. So, this night that is coming, this punitive judgment, is that time when the Lord utters his voice and the earth melts. But in the midst of that, he delivers Israel. Go to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel, chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. I want to go back and pick up another passage in Psalms also. Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. And this is a good verse. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm, my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess. A day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains. If it's a day of darkness and gloominess and thick darkness, what would be a good word to describe that?
The night.
The night cometh when no man can work. Well, Joel had talked about a day of darkness, thick darkness, in fact. So when Jesus Christ says to his apostles in the earthly ministry, in his earthly ministry, hey, the night is coming. Well, what day of darkness did they know of? Well, they knew of this day in Joel chapter 2 rather, this day of thick darkness. If you look down to verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. The sun's turned into darkness, the moon turned into blood. If the sun is turned into darkness, when the sun is dark, what do we call it? Call it the night. But just before the day of the Lord comes, the sun is turned into darkness, the moon into blood, and then the day of the Lord comes. If you look to chapter 3 of Joel, verse 15. And the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. That's what we read back in the 46th Psalm, that the Lord uttered his voice and the earth melted. Here Joel talks about it. The Lord utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Again, what we read back in Psalm chapter 48, or 46 rather. The Lord will be the hope of Israel, but his voice utters, the earth melts, the people flee away, but he's the refuge for Israel. Back to Psalm chapter 18. Let's pick up a couple of verses in Psalm chapter 18. Beginning in verse 9. Psalm 18 and verse 9. Why does it get dark? Well, Psalm 18 verse 9, he bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. So notice all the references there to darkness. Verse 9, darkness was under his feet. Verse 11, darkness was his secret pavilion. round about were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, verse 12 now, hail, stones, and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in his heavens. That's him uttering his voice, same way Joel said. Uttering his voice, he thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hail, stones, and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of the waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy, and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. So again, the pattern is, in the midst of this darkness, the Lord comes, he utters his voice, and there's darkness and gloominess and judgment and wrath. And out of the midst of that darkness and gloominess and judgment and wrath, Israel is delivered. His people, down in verse 17, he delivered me from my strong enemy. Verse 18, they prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He pours out his wrath at his return, that punitive judgment, that punitive wrath that comes upon the nations. But at the same time, he is delivering out his people. He's delivering out those that are called by his name. He's delivering out that remnant from Israel. He can deliver out the body of Christ. He can deliver out anybody he chooses to. One thing that's clear about God's wrath in Scripture, if you remember the flood, the flood of Noah was sort of an indiscriminate process. How many people died in the flood of Noah? Who died in the flood of Noah, I guess I should say? Everybody. Everybody but Noah and his family. And even in that case, his wrath wasn't totally indiscriminate, was it? Because he could reach down and take Noah and his family and say, I will deliver you. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God's wrath is that way. When you look at God's wrath poured out on the Egyptians, on the persecutors of Israel, which maybe is the best analogy to what you see at the end times. In fact, go back to the book of Exodus for a minute. Let's just pick up one of these. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21. Exodus 10 and verse 21. When you see God's wrath poured out on Egypt, the tormentor and the captor of the nation Israel, it's clear that he can be very discriminating with his wrath. Exodus chapter 10, verse number 21, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And one of those plagues was darkness, the night, the judgment is coming on Egypt. Verse 22, and Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Thick darkness, so thick they can feel it. Verse 23, they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had what?
Light.
So when God poured out that night on the Egyptians, he didn't just indiscriminately blast away at people. He said, I'm going to make it dark right here, and I'm going to make it light right here. Because that way you're going to know I'm with these people, and I'm against these people. And in all those plagues, look back to chapter 8, verse 22. Chapter 8 and verse number 22. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch forth thine... Chapter 8, verse 22. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which thy people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. He brings up this plague of flies, these swarms of flies. But you know where there weren't any flies? In the land of Goshen, where Israel lived. If you look over to chapter 9, verse number 26, chapter 9 and verse 26, only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. When the great hailstones fell, there's no hail in Goshen. So, God's... And you go to the book of Revelation. Well, Let's just look at some more while we're back. Exodus chapter 12 and look at verse 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And if you go down to verse number 29, and it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat upon his throne to the firstborn of the captives in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. But you know what? When I see the blood, I pass over you. And in the land of Goshen, where Israel was, there are none dead. So God is able to pour out his wrath on the unbelievers while delivering his believers. And if you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 16, you see that. The 16th chapter of Revelation is talking about this time when the night is at hand and is beginning to come. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And we're not going to read through all those vials that are poured out, but there's one that's a real good direct tie into what you see back in the book of Exodus. The seat of the beast. He poured out the vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. Just like Pharaoh's kingdom was full of darkness, but in the land of Goshen there was light. These judgments that come, this punitive judgment and wrath that comes, is poured out on the kingdom of Antichrist and those that follow him, on the Gentile nation, the kings of the earth that gather. If you look over to Revelation chapter number 20, or 19, I'm sorry, and verse 19, Revelation 19, 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So there are the kings of the earth that gather together. They gather together with the beast. They gather together to make war against the Lord and against his anointed. And the Lord returns then and very surgically destroys those unbelievers. If we, mere mortal men, can shoot a cruise missile through a window in Iraq from an aircraft carrier out in the ocean somewhere and kill that guy in that room but not blow up the building, and we're that discriminating with wrath, don't you think God could be that discriminating with wrath? Couldn't God destroy one and let the other? Couldn't two be in the field and one receive judgment and the other not? Couldn't two be grinding at the mill and one receive judgment and the other not? And isn't there, in fact, a passage that talks about that very thing in the book of Matthew? Turn there. Matthew chapter 24. If you're going to talk about it, I guess you ought to read it, right? Matthew chapter 24, verse number 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. As in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, till the day that Noah entered into the ark, knew not until the flood came and took them away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Two shall be in the field, one taking the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one taking the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom the Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the days of Noah, the ones that are taken out in judgment. So shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Those ones that are taken are destroyed in judgment while he delivers his people. All of that is a reference to this punitive. This is the night. The day of the Lord is a day of darkness, a day of thick darkness, a day of gloominess. It's a day when, if you remember when we studied it, that the Lord dwells in the thick darkness and his dwelling place comes down into the universe and comes eventually down to the earth, and that thick darkness that surrounds his brightness comes to the earth and it becomes night and blocks out the sun. The sun is darkened, the moon, all the rest. We studied that in the past. The point is, that's all this. That's all this punitive judgment at the return of Christ. It is not the corrective judgment of the 70th week. It is not the chastening of Israel. Now, when we read what Paul says, go to the book of Romans. Romans is the passage that was quoted in the little article that we read. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Romans 5, 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So Paul makes this statement. We're saved from wrath through him. We're justified by his blood, therefore we are saved from wrath through him. Well, the question you have to ask is, what wrath? What has Paul been talking about? What's the context of the deliverance that Paul's talking about? Is Paul talking about in the book of Romans the chastening of the nation Israel?
No.
That's not at all what he has in view. He's not writing the book of Romans to talk to the Gentiles about the chastening of Israel in the 70th week of Daniel. In fact, if you go back to Romans chapter 1, and you look at his use of the term wrath in the book, verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, that wrath of God that's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness who hold the truth in unrighteousness, these people that took the truth of God and changed it into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, that wrath that he's talking about there, is that corrective wrath to try to chasten them and bring them back? Or is that punitive judgment? The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Against those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. It's punitive wrath. It's not, he's not talking here about, well, God's trying to correct his backslidden children. He's talking here about the Gentile world that turned their back on God and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. And for them, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. In chapter 2, and verse 5, Well, let's start at verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who rendered to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of him that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. There again, when you're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath, and when he's talking about that wrath that comes on those that are contentious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, and contrast that with those that in patient continuance and well-doing seek glory, honor, immortality, eternal life, is he chastening someone there, correcting them, or is he just pouring out punitive judgment?
Punitive.
It's punitive, clearly. The issue here is not chastening his children, correcting his children. The issue is punitive wrath on unbelievers. Now, so what does Paul do in chapter 3 of Romans? In chapter 3, he says, here's the solution. The solution to that wrath, he says, if you by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor immortality, you receive eternal life. But what's the problem with that? Well, in chapter 3, he tells you, there is, in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Is there anyone who will, by patient continuance and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality?
No.
Is there anyone who will patiently obey every day of their life, every law of God? No, there's not. So the answer to Romans chapter 2 is Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous. There is none righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. None righteous. No matter how righteous they... Remember we talked Sunday morning about outwardly they appear righteous unto men, but God looks on the heart. So there's none righteous, no, not one. And he goes on. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. When you measure us, you, me, anybody against God's righteousness, we don't meet the standard. We don't meet the standard of his righteousness. So what's he going to do now? He's going to give us the solution. The solution is, verse 23, well, he's going to restate the problem, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's not measuring up to God's standard, come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what's if God's wrath is poured out on unrighteousness and there is none righteous, then what's the solution? The solution is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid for that sin. He paid for everything that's wrong with me, everything that's wrong with you, everything that's wrong with anybody that's ever been born. Christ took that sin on him on the cross. And therefore we can be justified through the redemption that is in him. In Christ Jesus. That's where our salvation is. Not in us trying to do good works, but in his work on the cross. That work on the cross then saves you. Here's the logic of Paul's argument. God's wrath is poured out on unrighteousness. All men are unrighteous. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So therefore there's no hope. However, Jesus Christ died that we might be justified. He paid for that sin that we've committed, that we might have eternal life. So then when he gets to chapter 5, and he says we are justified by his blood, you know, it's not our good works, it's his blood that saves us, that justifies us, that cleanses us from our sin. We shall be saved from wrath through him. What wrath is he talking about? The wrath that he's been talking about. His logical progression is God's wrath is poured out upon unrighteousness, punitive wrath and judgment. All men are unrighteous, therefore deserving of God's wrath. But Jesus Christ died on the cross, gave his life to pay for your sin so that you might escape that wrath. And because you're justified by his blood, you're free from that wrath. You shall be saved from wrath through him. No wrath. Do you need to be... let me ask you this. Are you saved from everyday tribulation?
No.
You're not. So you're not saved from all wrath, are you?
No.
You're not saved from all tribulation, all persecution. Do you need to be saved from the chastening of Israel?
No.
You don't. I used the example 2 weeks ago. You know, if I told Keith, I will save you from the burden of childbearing, from the pain of childbearing. Would Keith say, all right, good. Well, no. Why? Because that's not something to which he was appointed anyhow. So to save him from the pain of childbearing is irrelevant. It's a hollow thing to say. So to say, I'm going to save you from the chastening of Israel. Well, that's nice, but I wasn't headed for that anyhow. But in the context of Romans, what has God saved us from? He saved us from judgment, from his punitive wrath, from the wrath of God poured out upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He saved us from that. Even though there's none righteous, even though we're not righteous by our nature, in Christ we can have his righteousness. Because he died for us and paid for our sin, we can have that righteousness and therefore be delivered from wrath. If you turn over to 1 Thessalonians, is the other place where Paul talks about it. And again, the context is very similar. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He's writing, obviously, to the church at Thessalonica. And he says this in verse 6. And ye became followers of us, ye church at Thessalonica, ye believers at Thessalonica, became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So what were they when Paul got there? Or when the message got there? Idol-worshipping Gentiles. But they turned to God from those idols. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, what wrath? Well, the wrath that comes on idol-worshipping Gentiles, because that's what they were. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and as a result, they are delivered from the wrath to come. Well, when in these three does God pour out his wrath on idol-worshipping Gentiles?
In the night.
In the night. That's right. In the night. The night comes. That's when God, the night is when God evens the score. The night comes. And that's when the wrath gets poured out. And if you look over to chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians, the same kind of terminology is there. In verse 8, well, verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of the light and of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Now, when is the night? Punitive judgment. That's the night. Paul says, we're not of the night. So see, people say, well, that's the 70th week. But no, the night's not the 70th week. Because in the night, no man works. The night is the day of darkness and thick gloominess. That day of the Lord. That punitive judgment that is coming. We're not of the night. Verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God hath not appointed us to wrath. Why? Because we're not of the night. Well, when's the night? Well, that's this punitive wrath that comes. Not the 70th week, but it's that wrath that comes at the end, at the return of Christ. We're not of that night, we're of the day. And we're not going to taste the wrath of that night because we are not of the night, we obtain salvation. And if you look to the very next, to 2 Thessalonians, the second letter he writes to the church at Thessalonica, he follows up on that with more information. And he says this in verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. To be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Is that chastening or is that punitive? That's punitive. When God says you are punished with everlasting destruction, that's punitive. That's as punitive as you're going to get right there. And that punitive wrath comes when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And what Paul is writing about to the church at Thessalonica is not God's chastening of the nation Israel, but God's punitive judgment on the nations from which they've been delivered. They've been delivered from that. They are no longer idol-worshipping Gentiles. They are now children of the Most High God. They're now members of the church, the body of Christ, and they've been delivered from that wrath that is to come, from that night. They're no longer of the night. They're children of the day now. They're no longer destined to wrath. They're now destined to eternal life, to salvation, to redemption. They will not be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So those verses where Paul talks about being delivered from the wrath to come and being saved from the wrath to come and all that, clearly the context of that for him is this punitive judgment at the end. He never talks to the body of Christ about, well, you need to be delivered from Israel's chastening. That's not an issue. As, you know, I keep using the analogy. It's like telling Keith you'll be delivered from the pain of childbirth. It's just not an issue. It's nonsensical for him to talk about that. For him to talk about the body of Christ being delivered from Israel's chastening. It doesn't fit. But it does fit for all of us, all men that have come to know Christ, we're delivered from that punitive judgment. We're delivered from the night. We're delivered from that wrath to come at the end when Jesus Christ returns. Not because of our own righteousness, but because of what we read in Romans chapter 3, that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Even though we all are sinners, in Christ we have eternal life and righteousness. Does anybody have a question about that? Yeah, comment. That's good too.
Even in a larger percent, I mean, even the people in Thessalonica that were sinners were saved from when he comes with flaming fire. But what they're not saved from is the everlasting destruction. And I think that's a big part of the wrath isn't just that coming of the Lord, but it's the everlasting eternal destruction.
It's that's the beginning of an eternal destruction. Right. Yes, exactly. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, it's not just the wrath that is, and we've talked about that fire proceeds out of his mouth and burns down to the lowest hell, and then hell is taken and cast into the lake of fire. So that process of judgment that begins at the return of Christ, like he said, that's just the first step in eternal judgment that Paul talks about here in 2 Thessalonians. So yeah, that's a good point. That continues on. Anything else? Any other questions? Comments? Next week. Yes, ma'am.
The Mormons believe that they're descended from Israel.
Yes, they do. I believe they believe they're the 10 lost tribes, I believe. Yeah.
So we're not descended from Israel.
No.
We're Gentiles. And all this you're talking about, this is in the end days where all the living have come and all the people that have died have come back.
Well, this is prior to that. This is prior to the resurrection of the dead into the kingdom. This would be prior to the 1,000-year reign of Christ and prior to that resurrection. Yeah. So the dead have not come back yet. In the time frame we were talking about tonight, in the 70th week of Daniel and in the time leading up to the return of Christ, the dead have not come back yet. That would come next. In the book of Revelation, that would come in chapter 20. We were in chapter 19 reading about the return of Christ. Then in chapter 20, there's a resurrection, and they are resurrected into the kingdom at that point. Yeah.
The children of Israel today, are they the Jews?
Well, nationally, they're the Jews, yes. But the scripture tells us that, spiritually speaking, There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So there's no advantage to being a national Jew. Everyone has to be saved the same way. By recognizing all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there's only salvation in Jesus Christ and in His shed blood at Calvary. So, when he's talking about Israel, he's talking about the nation that existed prior to the age in which we live, the dispensation of grace, and Israel will exist again in the future. But today, as God deals with us through the ministry of Paul in Romans to Philemon, those are the books that Paul wrote, he says he doesn't acknowledge that. He says there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free. He accepts us all equally based on the merits of Christ without Israel having that elevated position. So today is a different situation than you read about in time past in the Scripture or than you read about in the future. We live in a time that the Scripture calls the dispensation of grace, where God's operation with man is a little different. Okay? Anything else? Okay, good. Well, thank you all very much for being here. It was good to have you tonight. And we'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this evening. As we've done so, we pray that the things said and done have honored and glorified the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you all for coming. Good to have you tonight.